The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
There are two kinds of problem consciences, the ones that bother you and the ones that don't. Ogden Nash has written a little piece of doggerel that says there is only one way to achieve happiness on this terrestrial ball, and that's to have a clean conscience or none at all. And there are times when I would agree with him. This morning we're going to talk about the conscience. Clear conscience is the most priceless gift that a human being can have before God. And it literally is priceless because you can't buy it. The Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, said that there are no amount of surgeons in the whole world who can produce the joy of a clear conscience. I don't know what taught Mr. Gladstone that truth, but it is a biblical truth. A clear conscience is peace to the soul, joy to the body, health, the book of Proverbs tells us. How do you get it? What is it? That's what we're going to look at this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. And one of the apparent paradoxes is that the Bible teaches that only a person with a clear conscience can go to heaven, but only a person with a guilty conscience can be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. This section takes up where chapter 8, verse 6 introduced us, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to provide a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises for all of God's people. Now, the people who first read this letter were people who were scared to follow Jesus in a public way. They had been raised in Judaism, and Judaism was dominant, and the Christians at that time were being killed, imprisoned, destroyed because of public testimony for Christ. So naturally, the temptation is to take the easy way, to go underground. And furthermore, since these people had been raised as Jews, it perhaps bothered their consciences to leave the ritualism that they had been brought up in and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now they were sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. If they didn't follow Jesus publicly, that was problems for their consciences. And if they did follow Him, it was problems for their consciences. How in the world do you get a clear conscience? Hebrews chapter 9 explains that. And it all has to do with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to everything else that preceded Him. Remember, Hebrews began by saying that in the times past, our fathers were taught by God through the apostles and the prophets in various means, sundry manners. But in these last days, God's only spokesman is Jesus Christ. He is the only spokesman for God. And therefore, He is superior to all that ever came before Him and to anyone or anything that ever comes after Him. He is the last spokesman for God and the only way to God. So Hebrews 1 continued that He is the heir of all things through whom God created the earth. And after He had made cleansing for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. It's finished. It is done. And therefore, Jesus is superior to all of the angelical beings. The occult is done away with by the power and the victory of Christ. Jesus is superior to Moses and to the old covenant. He is superior to all of the sacrifices that have ever been offered. Chapter 8, verse 6 says He offers us a better covenant, a better ministry, better promises. And so when Jesus comes, do away with all of the rest. Similar to the gold miners who flooded California in the 1840s. And then they sent back east for mail order brides. And when they got these tintypes, these pictures of these mail-order brides, they had a hint of what was to come. But when the trains finally came, or the stagecoaches came through, and the brides got off, believe me, they didn't sit around hugging the pictures any longer. The bride was here, the real thing. The tabernacle, that whole system of sacrifices was a picture of what was to come. And now that Jesus has come, the rest is to be done away, to be set aside. We have the real thing. Why continue to glory in the picture when you can have the Lord? We have the Lord. And with the Lord, we have a better ministry, a better way to worship God. Last week in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we saw that the tabernacle system had been set aside because it was merely a picture of the Lord Jesus who was to come. In chapter 9, verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, the author tells us what the effect of the blood of Christ that was offered is to have on us. What does the blood of Jesus do for me? It does two things. It gives me a clean conscience before God. And it confirms the covenant that God wants us to have. If you knew that God had made a will, and you were in that will, and all you had to do to receive what God had given you was to be present at the reading of the will, wouldn't you go? That's next Sunday. God also offers us presently clean consciences, so that we can look God and people in the eye and know that we are forgiven. That's what Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 is about. Follow along as I read, and then we'll go back and study the verses. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The goal is that we can be open to serve God without any fear before Him. That's what God desires when He saves us. How do we arrive at that position? Well, these verses tell us two things about the cleansing of the blood of Christ. First of all, it tells us about the superior elements of His ministry, superior to the old covenant system. You can follow along on your outline in the bulletin. Verses 11 and 12 tell us three things about the superiority of Jesus' ministry. First of all, in verse 11, number one, He had better prospects to offer that the old covenant ever offered. When He came as the high priest of the good things to come, what was wrong with the prospects under the old covenant? Under the old covenant, a person who adhered simply to that could never know for sure that he had a guaranteed place in heaven. Now, that's not true of the Old Testament believer. He could know it, but not simply through the tabernacle system. How did an Old Testament believer ever know that he was really a child of God? Well, that's for 2 weeks. But for this morning, simply say that Jesus came and He says, I want you to know for sure that heaven is before you. Under the Old Covenant, according to the teaching of the Jews when Jesus lived, every time an individual sinned, he lost his position with God, and he had to start all over again. So there was tremendous fear. If I sin, I may never be saved. And as long as you concentrate on something, you're going to do it. I can prove that. I want you right now to concentrate on not thinking about lunch. And you immediately do. And as long as a person is captivated by the fear of sinning, he will never get away from sinning. The Lord brought better prospects, a clean life, an obedient life, and a guarantee that you actually have a place reserved for you in heaven. And he did that as a high priest of the good things to come. The second thing that was superior about the Lord's ministry in verse 11 is that there was a better, a greater, a more perfect tabernacle that he participated in, not a handmade one. Look over at verse 24 across the page, Hebrews 9. When the Lord Jesus died, offered the sacrifice, brought it before God, verse 24 tells us he didn't enter a holy place made with hands. You're familiar with the historical fact that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple at that time, no longer the tabernacle, actually split from top to bottom. How did they know it split from top to bottom? It was very simple. God timed the death of Jesus to the exact moment that the high priest was offering the symbolical Passover lamb before the temple on that altar when Jesus said, "It is finished." So there was an eyewitness. He was standing there, an antagonistic eyewitness who saw it happen. The way to the temple was made open, but Jesus didn't go into that temple. He, in fact, ascended to God with the total sacrifice complete. And so our way is clean, not into some earthly system, but into God's house itself. The Lord is in heaven, literally, for us, a better tabernacle. And all of that was possible because verse 12 says Jesus offered better blood. He didn't come through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You notice the text does not say with His own blood. There is a theory that Jesus poured out His blood, kept it in some kind of censer, and took it to heaven, and that blood is before God in heaven today. That is not a biblical theory. It does not say with His blood. It says through His blood. Because it was not the blood per se that saves somebody. For instance, if the Lord Jesus had pricked His finger and taken out a drop and put it in some kind of glass, that one drop of blood would not have some magical effect on the people who saw it or touched it. In the same way, in the Old Testament, if the blood vein of an ox had been slit and a pint of blood had been removed, and then the ox let go, you couldn't take that pint of blood and pour it on the altar and have it cover your sins. It was not the blood per se, it was what the blood represented. The Old Testament said the life of the body is in the blood. And it said that before they bled George Washington to death. It wasn't just the blood, it was the life that that blood represented, that Jesus poured out His life, the spotless Lamb, never having sinned. And He was a perfect picture of all of the goats and calves and oxen and birds that had ever been offered before God. He offered better blood because it was the blood of a perfect, sinless human being, the only one who has ever lived that didn't deserve to die. But He died. And He died in our place. And because of that, verse 12 says, we have eternal redemption. Redemption is a deep theological word above most Christians to ever be able to understand, right? Well, they talk like it and think like it. What does redemption mean? You remember in the old days, back in the 60s and 50s, our parents used to take green stamps and lick them and slap them onto pages, and they would take the stamps to a place called a what? A redemption center, and they would trade in the stamps and they would get something in exchange. Now that's deep and theological, right? They redeemed the stamps. That's all redemption means. Only the Greek word that is used here emphasizes the cost of the redemption. You see, we were slaves to sin. We were under the judgment of God. We didn't belong to Satan except by our voluntary actions. Because we had sinned, we were his slaves. But it was the judgment of God that had to be paid for. And when the Lord Jesus Christ offered His life in exchange for our lives, He put it before God, and God said, fine, they can all go free. We were redeemed. Look at the cost. What did it take to redeem you? How much are you worth in God's sight? If you had been the only sinner who had ever lived, Jesus Christ would have given His life for you. Now that shows how much you're worth in God's sight. He didn't redeem you because you were valuable. You are valuable because God gave His Son in your place. And we would say to God, if we really understood ourselves from God's perspective, we would say, God, I'm not worth it. And He would say, that's right. But I chose to love you. And I gave my Son for you. And therefore you are worth it. He redeemed us. We are bought out of God's judgment. The bail is paid. We're free. We never have to go under that judgment again. That's the effects of Christ's blood. And because the blood has been poured out, the life has been given, it's in heaven now that Jesus lives. Because of that, we ought to have clean consciences. That's the effects of Jesus' ministry. Verses 13 and 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled could sanctify, clean them up for the cleansing of the flesh. Whenever a Jew sinned, he was to be totally separated from the rest of Israel until he brought that sacrifice. When he brought the sacrifice, they said, all right, you're clean. Now you can come back in, into the outer court at least. And you can worship God. So it made him externally clean and acceptable. If the blood of goats and bulls could do that, verse 14 says, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, one sacrifice absolutely clean, how much more will his blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's God's goal, that we really have clean consciences before God and before everybody else so that we can serve Him without any embarrassment. What does it mean to have a clean conscience? What is a conscience? Well, let's talk about that, and then we'll talk about the types of consciences that the Bible describes and then how to get a clean conscience. What is the conscience? It's easier to describe what it feels like than to explain what it actually is. But our English word conscience is exactly parallel to the Greek word translated conscience. The word conscience comes from two Latin words that are thrown together there, the word con and the word science. All scientists are cons, right? No, that's not what it means. The word con is with, and the word cierre means to know. So it's knowledge alongside of other knowledge. And that's what the Greek word sunedes means. Sun, with, edes, to know, knowledge alongside of knowledge. So it's knowing in two different ways. It's two different kinds of knowledge set alongside of each other. What kinds of knowledge? Well, it's moral judgments set alongside historical facts and actions. Here's what I do, here's what I think, but here's the moral judgment that comes alongside and it tells me whether it's right or wrong. Conscience is a recognition of what should be in place of what is. When my conscience bothers me, it is telling me that I have not lived up to my own moral standards before God. My conscience can't tell me what God says is right. But my conscience can tell me what I believe is right. My conscience can't tell me what God says absolutely is wrong. But my conscience can tell me what I believe is wrong. And the fact that every human being has a conscience is evidence that he was created in the image of God. He has moral understanding. He was not kicked up out of the slime by chance and time and progress through some evolutionary mode suddenly develop into a moral being separate from rocks and trees and animals. It was created in the image of God, and God has set that image into him. And every human being gives credence to that image whenever he recognizes there is right and wrong. That is true that civilizations across the world may disagree to some extent on what is right and wrong, but they all recognize there is such a thing. Conscience is the image of God that says there is a moral judge, and if I disobey that moral judge, I'm going to get it. And so it fills me with fear and with guilt. The Bible talks about four different kinds of consciences. Three bad, one good. One kind of conscience that the Bible talks about is a weak conscience. Now, there is nothing culpable in having a weak conscience. The weak conscience is the conscience that cannot yet believe what God says is good is actually good. The weak conscience can't accept that the things that God has cleansed are actually clean. But there are certain kind of people who have weak consciences, who are restrained, unable to enjoy all that God has said is good for them to enjoy. A person who is saved out of a terribly immoral past will have a weak conscience. If you were sold into pornography, it may bother your conscience to even go near the newsstand in an airport because it just all of a sudden brings back to you all of the past. That's a weak conscience. There's nothing wrong with going near the newsstand, although it is sin to be involved in pornography. Or if you were raised in a church that said you can never eat meat on Friday, and all of a sudden you find out the Bible says it's okay not only to eat pork, but to eat it on Friday. You may still have a conscience against that. That's a weak conscience. And there's nothing wrong with having a weak conscience. Don't go against your conscience. Because if you start obeying it and disobeying it in some areas, you'll begin to disobey it in other areas as well. Wait for God to give you confidence. Wait for God to fill your heart with knowledge that comes from Scripture. And then when you have the ability to understand and believe it without going against your conscience, then it's okay. But whatever is not of faith is sin. Don't go against your conscience. It's not a sin to have a weak conscience. A second kind of conscience that Scripture describes is a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience is a conscience that has been made guilty by the person continually doing what he knew was wrong. A defiled conscience keeps us from being able to look God in the eye or look people in the eye. It's interesting that there are a lot of people who, because I am a pastor, feel that I can see right through them. And so they avoid me if something is wrong in their life, which always tells me that something is wrong in their life. Not because I knew it ahead of time. I have no special knowledge in that area. But I become sort of a symbol of God to them. And the church becomes the same way. I remember once on a Christmas, a man coming to our church who got to the door out there and he looked all around it like this. And then he got back to the side and he slipped in very silently and quickly like that. And it was sort of like watching somebody walk through the gun detectors at an airport who thinks he may have a gun on him. And I thought this fellow believed that we had a sin detector around the doors and he was going to set off the bells ringing. That's evidence of a defiled conscience. Titus 1 verse 15 describes that. Titus is just the next neighbor over. Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Titus 1 verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. That is, all things that God has said are pure, are in fact pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. And that person who is living with a defiled conscience is able to make something dirty out of everything. Have you known people like that? They can twist anything into garbage. That is evidence of a defiled conscience, a guilty, dirty conscience. The third kind of conscience that Scripture brings up is a seared conscience. Since we're in Titus, let's just flip back a couple of pages further to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 is a prediction of what it is going to be like in the last days before Christ returns. And it says it's going to get pretty bad. And in fact, it says that in those days, people will be taught to have seared consciences. The word that's translated seared there is the Greek word from which we get our English word cauterized. You go to have something cauterized, it is burned, so that then it is calloused. It has no feeling after that. That's what a seared conscience is. It's been browned on both sides. It has been hit with a branding iron. It has become callous, so it has no feeling. In our day, psychology and psychiatry, which is a religion, has said that there is no such thing as guilt. There are only guilt feelings. Get rid of the guilt feelings and you cancel out the guilt. Now, that's a religion. But that is a religion that sears people's consciences. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Ephesians 4:19 has a further description. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Doesn't bother me anymore, they say. But that doesn't change the truth of what God says is right and wrong. James Russell Lowell, poet, has written the motto for the International Copyright. This is interesting. The International Copyright motto says this: in vain we call old notions fudge and bend our conscience to our dealing. The Ten Commandments will not budge, and stealing will continue stealing. Interesting that when they want to protect their own things, they have to go back to God's law. God says it's wrong to steal. But a seared conscience says, I don't feel anything, so what? The final kind of conscience that the Word of God talks about is a good conscience, a clear conscience. The Greek word here is the word katharos, from which we get the word cathartic, to get it out of your system and then to be clean and pure inside. That word was used in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus touched a leper and the Bible says he was made clean. His disease was totally done away with. He was like a new baby with fresh skin. God saw him as pure. That word is used of an army that has had all of its weak and defiled and ill and fearful members taken out. And now the army only has good, strong, courageous warriors. It's a clean army. That word was used of wheat that had been thrown up in the air and the chaff was blown away and all that was left was the pure kernel of wheat. The Bible says that our consciences are to be like that before God. All disease gone, all impurity gone, all fear and illicit desires gone. And now pure, we stand before God and before people, and we can look God in the eye and we can look people in the eye because our consciences have been cleansed. How do you get a clean conscience? Back to Hebrews chapter 9. The focus here, of course, is on the blood of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is the only thing that will give us a clear conscience. For a while, we can have a clear conscience if we just do what's right. Right? When I was a kid, my mom had some kind of extrasensory perception. She was always able to tell when I had done something wrong. I remember once when I used to stop by a house on the way home from school that had a lime tree, and I would steal the limes and put them in a little sack and take them home and give them to my mom and ask her to make limeade. And she would say, "Where did you get these?" "Oh, a kid at school gave them to me." And the second day, "Where did you get these?" "Well, a kid at school gave them to me." And the third day, she said, "Look, I know you're lying to me." And I wondered, how in the world did she know? And now that I have kids, I understand. They think I have extrasensory perception. If you just do what's right, you can look people in the eye. But when you can't look them in the eye, when you have done what's wrong, eventually it shows up in your life. If you do what's right, you will have a clean conscience. And if you don't do what's right, a step toward having a clean conscience is to get caught. That's good, to get caught. I met a Scotsman just a few weeks ago who had become a Christian in his last year. And he, being Scottish, had a habit of saving money any way that he could. One of the ways that he did was to use the Xerox machine at work. He is the police inspector for a nation, the head of detectives. And he thought, since I am the chief, and of course they never pay us enough, do they? It's all right to use this for my kids' homework and things like that. And after he became a child of God, he said, I was standing there one day using it, and all of a sudden it hit me, I am stealing from the company. I wonder if this is right. And he said, God, if this is wrong, will you stop me? And immediately someone ran into the room and they said, Chief, your car's just been hit by a tree that fell over. And he said, I whispered a prayer, God, if that's it, let me know. And he walks outside, and sure enough, a freak windstorm had just come up, slammed a tree down on his car. He said, what further proof do you need that God is speaking to you? Well, God doesn't always use signs like that, but it was interesting that once he became a child of God, his conscience became activated. And he wanted to get caught by God or by men because he wanted to separate himself from the sins of the past so that he could be clean before God. But how do you get a clean conscience? And the only way to have a clean conscience is to repent. To repent of sin. Because at that point, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the most effective cleansing agent that God has ever put on the face of the earth, becomes operative. And it washes us clean. It is more powerful than Tide and Cheer and all of them put together. The blood of Jesus Christ, which is God's answer for sin, is suddenly put to work in our lives, and if we really understand what God says about what Jesus did, then we can have a clean conscience, because if God paid for my sins through Jesus, then I am clean. If God says I'm clean, I'm really clean. I want you to notice that in order to be clean, you've got to be dirty. In order to have a clean conscience, you've got to have a guilty conscience. You've got to recognize that you are a sinner before an absolutely holy God. The symbol of Christianity is not a psychologist's couch. God doesn't call us to have good feelings and a high self-image. The image of Christianity is not a dollar sign, because God doesn't call us so that we can have wealth and prosperity. The symbol of Christianity is not a medical insignia, because God doesn't call us to give us health. What is the symbol of Christianity? It's a cross, isn't it? And it's an empty cross, because the one who died came down and was buried and was raised, and he only died once. The symbol of Christianity is a cross, because it is where God dealt with sin. And all of the other benefits come from the cross, whether it's health, wealth, or prosperity. But God wants to deal with sin, because it is sin that separates us from God. And God dealt with sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. When He died, it was God's final answer for sin. And when I see sin from God's perspective and acknowledge that God hates it, it grieves Him, and I want to leave it behind, when I see myself a sinner before God, then I have a chance to be made clean before God. Jesus said, Luke 5:23, I didn't come to call the righteous. Good people can't go to heaven. But I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to deal with people who know they are separated from God and who want to be clean, and I want to make them clean. Every one of us is guilty before God, but it's only those who are willing to acknowledge it, confess it, turn from it, that will really know what it means to have a clean conscience before God. In fact, I think there are four hindrances to having a clean conscience. One of those hindrances is ignorance. If a person doesn't know that Jesus has died to pay for his sins, he can live all of his life in fear of God and spend eternity in hell because he never accepted Jesus as his Savior. Ignorance can make us feel guilty, because we are. The second hindrance to a clean conscience is unbelief. Here is a person who sees that Jesus, in fact, did die, did rise again, but he doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He's going to go his own way. He'll find his own religion. He will serve God his own way. That's unbelief. That's not doubt, but it's rejection. And that is often based on pride. I am good. I don't need a bloody religion. I don't need somebody to save me. I'll do it myself. And that kind of person can lie to himself, perhaps until his conscience is seared. But he never knows the joy of acknowledging, yes, I have sinned, and God knows it, and you know it, but God says I'm forgiven. And if God says I'm forgiven, then I don't have a right to argue with him. The fourth hindrance to a clean conscience is addiction. I don't mean by that simply drug addiction or alcohol addiction or caffeine addiction or nicotine addiction. What I mean is addiction to sin. Sometimes people will come to me who are, as far as I can tell, genuine believers in their faith, and they will have sinned and they will say, I have confessed it, I have repented of it, I've told God I know it's sin, but I still don't feel clean. Why is that? And one of the questions I will ask a person in a case like that is, well, are you planning to sin again? And often they will give a sheepish grin and say, yes. I mean, I love her too much to give her up. I want to be clean before God and live in adultery. I just can't quit drinking. I know that I'm an alcoholic, but I want to be clean before God and keep my alcohol. And if you're planning to sin again, you won't know what it is to have a clean conscience because you have not, in fact, repented, which means not simply to admit you're a sinner, but to have God's attitude towards sin. It grieves us, and we want to turn from it to leave it behind. Until a person has had a guilty conscience, he will never have a clean conscience. I really believe, parents, that's one reason why often children from Christian homes will appear to make a decision for Christ when they're 3 or 4 years old. And a 3-year-old can truly be saved, I believe. But often we will press them into making a decision. And then later on in life, we will keep telling them, yeah, but you accepted Jesus when you were 3 or 4. And yet at that point, they were not really convinced of their sinfulness before God. And so they never came to Jesus as Savior. They came to Him as the Sunday school teacher's Lord or mom and dad's God or something like that, but never with a sense, I am lost and hopeless and I need a Savior. Until we understand that we are sinners before God and Jesus died for our sins, we can never have assurance that those sins have been taken care of and Jesus has saved us forever. Christ died to save sinners, said the Apostle Paul, of whom I am number one. And if God could save the Apostle Paul and turn him into a servant for God, then God can save any of us and turn us into servants of God. In order to have a clean conscience, you've got to have a guilty one. And if you have a guilty one this morning, thank God for it, because it is the Spirit of God inside you pointing out that sin so that you can turn from it and turn to God for cleansing. Claim the blood of Jesus Christ. And thank God that today that blood can make you totally clean. Let's pray.